Open your Bibles to the first chapter of the prophet Nahum. Nahum chapter 1. I hope you all enjoyed your Thanksgiving week. Ours was certainly special. The fellowship of the saints is truly a foretaste of heaven. Praise God. Before we get to the text this morning, I want to introduce the theme of the sermon by taking a brief look back in history. It was just over 280 years ago, and by that I mean just a few months over 280 years ago, July 1741, that Jonathan Edwards spent the better part of 3 days preparing and praying over the following Sunday's sermon. He was on the road, having been invited to preach in a community in Enfield, Connecticut. And his chosen text for the Sunday morning would be Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, which reads, "Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly." He had saturated that sermon in prayer and went forth that Sunday morning with this word from the Lord. This kind of sermon was not his usual practice. And yet there are many misconceptions about the preaching of Jonathan Edwards in our day. If we were to examine the life of his preaching, his sermons, it would quickly become evident that Jonathan Edwards preached far more often on the love of God and the believer's joy in God than he ever did on God's anger or judgment or wrath. But this was the word that he felt God had given him for this church that Sunday. On a side note, and strikingly, I think, it seems one of Jonathan Edwards' favorite words in the midst of his sermons is ecstasy. You can just jot that down and remember that. You won't find that word in this particular sermon that he preached that Sunday, but so often he did speak of the saints' blessedness, of our reconciliation to God through Christ, and he spoke on it with great joy. Well, back to July 8th, 1741, this Lord's Day in Enfield. This was the sermon, "The Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," that so many are familiar with even to this day. Though the sermon is often criticized by those who would attempt to press God into some God of love only kind of mode, or mold, the hearers that Sunday morning were far from critical. In the midst of the sermon, as Edwards preached, there were those that were audibly crying out, "What must I do to be saved? Oh God, save me from hell." The fearful presence of God had so descended upon that meeting place that the people physically trembled. By all accounts, there were some in the congregation that morning that were gripping the pews in front of them, feeling as though the floor was going to open up beneath them and swallow them alive. And yet, so many that day fell not into the hands of an angry God, but rather into the arms of a merciful Savior. There was revival that was sparked that day, and numbers were swept into the kingdom. Well, similarly, the text that we're going to consider this morning is also saturated with these vivid descriptions of our jealous and wrathful God. And yet, the verse that we will focus upon together is like a pool of cool water in the midst of a fiery furnace. Much like the scene in Enfield, Connecticut that day, a text like this should remind us of God's greatness, His greatness. He is great in His judgments. Thus, to some, He is hot with hatred, And yet he is great in his salvation. Thus upon others he lavishes love. So turn with me now to the first chapter of Nahum. We will read the opening 8 verses. This is the word of our great God. Picking up in verse 1, hear God speak. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His ways is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Pray with me. Father, you know exactly where we are this morning. Each of us in how we view you, the great and living God. My prayer is that you would raise our view of you this morning, that we would see you in more of your greatness. O Lord, speak. Let it be your voice that is heard in the preaching of your word. Seal these things upon our hearts. Fix them in our minds, O great and gracious God. We love you. We commit these minutes to you. In Jesus' name, amen. According to many Hebrew scholars, Nahum 1:1 serves as something like a title to this brief psalm which follows. And the way the language is, it seems rather clear that verses 2 through 8 are essentially a psalm written by the prophet Nahum. My aim this morning is to consider the content of a single verse we find within this Nahum's psalm, verse 7. And I have broken the message down into four parts, which are as follows. Number one, God is bigger than we think He is. Two, God is better than we think He is. Three, God is stronger than we think He is. And four, He really knows us. So there you have it. God is bigger, better, and stronger than we think He is. And He really knows us. I want to begin where the text begins. Really, as the text sits within its context, there was a reason I read all 8 verses of Nahum's psalm, but I want to begin right here with the reality that God is bigger than we think He is. Here, I think it's helpful just to walk through the verses again and make some surface level observations, or really just to itemize these upfront forward descriptions of the Almighty. So walk with me, picking up in verse 2 through the text, as we see, first of all, God is a jealous God. Second, God is an avenging God. Third, God is wrathful. Four, God punishes his enemies. Five, God is slow to anger. Six, God is great in power. Seven, God is perfectly just. He will by no means clear the guilty, the text tells us. Eight, God is sovereign over his creation. Nine, God is king of all nations, including Lebanon, Bashan, and Carmel. 10, God is good. 11, God is a stronghold, a place of refuge. 12, God is personal. And 13, God is totally committed to keeping his own on one hand and pursuing his enemies on the other. Did you get all that? Those are surface level observations as we read through those seven verses. 13 different, easy to come by descriptions of the Lord God Almighty in seven verses. We need to allow that to soak in this morning. I am utterly convinced that even the seasoned Christians here this morning, even the most mature among us, still have far too small a view of God. Our capacity as creatures is restrictive, no doubt. I get that. But the greater problem is our unbelief, that we have not wholeheartedly taken God at His Word, just as He has revealed Himself in Scripture. The great descriptions of God in our Bibles, written by those that have seen and experienced God as He is, so many of these accounts are relatively unfamiliar to us today. There probably aren't many among us, if any, that have memorized Nahum's Psalm, for example. You know, in ways it reads kind of scary-like, maybe not all that encouraging. I want the encouraging texts. That's the mentality of many. Some would say, well, I just try to focus, Brother Lee, on the really practical stuff. You know, what's going to help me in my walk with the Lord today? Well, I'll tell you a big view of God, of His greatness, is very practical and exactly what will help you today. To be in awe of God is one of the very first steps toward a fruitful life in Christ. God is great. He's bigger than we think He is. And you and I must strive as Christians to know this more and more, day by day, moment by moment, Bible reading by Bible reading, time of prayer after time of prayer. Historically, Reformed theologians would encourage thoughts about God in pairs. And I don't mean the pairs that you eat like apples, but P-A-I-R-S. It's a preventative of sorts when we exercise our minds and thoughts about God in this way. It can protect us from seeing God as something like a one-dimensional God, as though He is only this attribute. This is a common problem today, I think, when so many, even professed Christians, view God to be only loving, as though that's all He is. Now, we know this morning God is love, and we don't even begin to know what all that means. But we know He's more than that. So, to help us toward a bigger view of God, think of certain pairings in Scripture. They will drive you deeper so that you don't get stuck in any one-dimensional view kind of rut. Think of a pairing like this, the love of God and the wrath of God. How do we view those together? How can a God be loving and wrathful? How does He operate in love and wrath? What distinctions does he make? What is this based on? Examine it, meditate on it. What about the pairing of the mercy of God and the justice of God? It's an important pairing, isn't it? Really important if we're going to think right thoughts about the gospel and what Christ's ministry, life and death was all about. What about the pairing that Stephen White spoke of months ago in the morning Bible study hour on God's transcendence on one hand and his immanence on the other hand? What about the pairing of God's greatness, what we're confronted with in the text this morning, and God's goodness, what we're also confronted by the text this morning with? How do we view these things? You see, God has such depths to him, and it's pairings like this, even times when we see them held in tension within the same text, that bring out to the remarkable depth that is God. And believers, we must be those who dive deep. No longer just to be content in wading in shallow waters, but those that dive deep. As Robert Murray McShane, the Scottish Presbyterian, would often say, dive and dive again. You'll never come into these depths. If we really stop and consider God's greatness, as evidenced in a single text like this, I believe we will, every one of us, begin to realize that he is far bigger than we think he is. So, dear ones, I want you to exercise your minds this morning. I want you to think bigger thoughts of God, and that will involve shunning every small thought of God that crosses your mind. So that when you think a thought like this, how can all this evil around us go unchecked? That's a thought maybe all of us have thunk once or twice. Forgive my English. We need to recognize in that moment, my view of God is far too small. When you think something like, God has bigger concerns than my present need, you need to recognize you're trying to limit one who is limitless. When you think something like, God could never love someone so sinful as me, you need to recognize you're denying in that very moment what Scripture has abundantly declared of God. Dear Christian, I am calling you today to go deeper because God is bigger still. So go deeper. He's bigger than what you think he is. Secondly, God is better than what we think he is. Here we are in the text now, squarely in that first phrase, the Lord is good. This is the first statement that we're confronted with in verse 7, that pool of cool water that I spoke of in the introduction. So as God is much bigger than we think he is better too. He's better. This is such a needed reminder because we're so prone to become imbalanced in our view of God. We could be like those who emphasize God's greatness so much that we begin, whether we know it or not, to neglect his goodness. God is so sovereign. He's so majestic. He's so kingly. He's so powerful. Yes and amen to all of that and more. But he's also condescending and near us. And gentle even, full of goodness. We don't want to just be like folks that camp out in one field. We want to run in every field as God has made himself known to us. It reminds me of some of the genius of C.S. Lewis and how he could portray such things rather clearly at times, even allegorically. In his book that I think many, you children especially, might be familiar with, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, we have a scene where three of the four siblings are talking with new friendly companions by the name of Mr. and Miss Beaver. And the youngest among the siblings asks this question, and a conversation ensues. It was Lucy that said, with a trembling voice, is he a man? Aslan, a man? Said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the seas. Don't you know who the king of beasts is? Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Ooh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie. No mistake, said Miss Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly. Then he isn't safe? Asked Lucy. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Miss Beaver's telling you? Who said anything about safe? Course he isn't safe, but he's good. He is the king, I tell you. And the eldest brother pipes in, I'm longing to see him, even if I do feel frightened when it comes to that point. I read that, and I've read it several times over the years, and I think to myself, Lee, let God be God. Let God be God. And then with Peter, the elder brother, I feel a likewise longing to see him. Back to the text, saints. The Lord is good. Now remember, this is an Israelite by the name of Nahum who is writing and speaking this oracle. And this oracle, though not all oracles are negative or bad news, the majority of them were in our Old Testament scriptures, but this oracle is bad news. Bad news for a people, a great people in Nineveh. And this oracle is speaking then of Nineveh's impending doom. This is what verse 1 introduces us to, and then right from the get-go in verse 2, we see things unfold. This psalm, then, is a word from God through his prophet to a rebellious people. It includes things that are rather terrifying. Verses about wrath and judgment and fury. Why? Because Nineveh had pursued every possible kind of evil. They were a wicked people at this point in their history. Not only that, but they had also dealt harshly and oppressively towards God's people, Israel. And at times we see in the Old Testament, God will stand in for his people. He will protect his people. One noteworthy thing that maybe you don't know and should know is that Nahum's oracle here comes approximately 100 years after Jonah's prophetic ministry in Nineveh, when the kingdom experienced radical repentance. This is 100 years or so after. Thus, on the heels of that revival of repentance in Nineveh, here we are approximately 3 generations later, and Nineveh as a whole is as ungodly as ever. And so we have the oracle from Nahum. But why this pool of cool water in the midst of this little psalm? Why verse 7? It seems that God intends to comfort his people wherever they are. God knows them and he will be good to them. The Lord is good. So whether the faithful are behind the gates at Nineveh or whether they are back at home in Israel, the Lord wants to assure them he will be good to him. What about his people today? Those gathered in the congregation today, to you, Nahum would turn and say, the Lord is good. He is good in his offerings and manifestation of his grace in your lives. He is good in every single one of his promises to you. He is good in his constant care and keeping of your life. He is good in his provision, good in his forgiveness, good to help in times of need. The Lord is good to you and me. He is good to his saints. To the rest, he is terrifying. To his saints, he is undeniably, unwaveringly good. Search these things out, dear ones, because he is far better than what we think he is. Third, God is stronger than we think he is. Again, let's continue on in verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. You know, the idea of a stronghold here in the Hebrew is a picture of a strong tower, a fortress of defense, a thick-walled castle or city. Thus, God is a place of protection. He is a shelter of safety. On one hand, we are called to turn and run to this city of refuge. I think of Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. We are called by God to come into this place of refuge. But on the other hand, because there's times when we just can't help ourselves, God is often, so often, a rescuing refuge. He is helping those and saving those who cannot help or save themselves. Psalm 50:15, call upon me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you. He's that kind of refuge, a rescuing refuge. This is the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 1. He shall save his people from their sins. This is Jesus in Luke 19:10. He came to seek and to save the lost. He is a rescuing refuge. This is the picture painted for us in Luke 15, where we see the father running to meet the prodigal son. And when he meets him, he embraces him and kisses him and clothes him. Our God is a rescuing refuge. That's the facts, saints. God is a stronghold for us. He is, as one hymn writer declares, a shelter in the time of storm. A shade by day, defense by night, a shelter in the time of storm. No fears alarm, no foes affright, a shelter in the time of storm. Martin Luther, who thought a good bit about mighty fortresses, as we sang this morning, found this particular verse so helpful. He would say things like, this is an outstanding comfort. Or, this is a verse overflowing with consolation. Well, he hit the nail on the head. He's exactly right. In the text, over against an ungodly nation like Nineveh that had abused and oppressed Israel, God was a stronghold, a refuge for his people. He would protect them from the blasts of the enemy. But in our day, in a world increasingly hostile to Christians, God too is a strong tower for you and me. Think of it, saints. The very same power that we read of in verses 2 through 6 and verse 8, the very same power God unleashes in the destruction of his enemies is the same power he wields in defense of his saints. You think 185,000 Assyrians surrounding Jerusalem are any match for the great God? No. There will come a night that not a one of them will wake up because he just destroyed them. That kind of power, which apparently was wielded by one God-sent angel, is the same power that he defends you and me. You see the picture in a word like stronghold. The picture that it paints is that God is so faithful. He's so faithful to those hidden behind the thick walls of God as fortress. so much so that they will remain safe from every and any attack. God's protection then is impenetrable protection. God's care for you and me is perfect care. Though all the enemies of the world were to unite and join forces to come against this God, God is stronger still. He is stronger still. So strong, in fact, according to the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gates of hell will not prevail against His church. He's stronger still. In light of this beautiful comfort, what will you do when confronted with real enemies? What will you do, saints, in the day of trouble? I appreciate that the verse includes those words. A stronghold in the day of trouble. The text is clear, doesn't hold back any punches. The Bible never tempts to sugarcoat trouble. As Job 5 says, but man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. So saints, what will you do in the midst of opposition in the workplace? What will you do when a family member turns against you? What will you do when harassed by demonic opposition? To you, God says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you. In our text, He says, I am a stronghold for you, no matter how troublesome the day of trouble be. Dear ones, He's stronger than you think He is. Or as the prophet Isaiah put it, you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. Isaiah 25, verse 4. God is so much stronger than you think He is. And now for the last portion of verse 7. He's bigger, He's better, He's stronger, and He really knows us. He really knows us. Look at the entirety of verse 7 with me. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. Some of you have probably heard me say it before. I'll say it once more. This was one of Grandpa Carl Ray's favorite verses, probably the verse I heard him quote more than any other verse over the course of the time that I knew him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows them. The King James says that trust in Him. The ESV, that take refuge in Him. Well, the final portion of verse 7, I think, really brings it all home. It speaks to God's faithfulness to His own. It speaks to God as a personal God. Again, transcendent, yes, and imminent, yes. Our Christ, according to Galatians 2:20, is the one who loves me and gave Himself for me. And every Christian here can say that with ultimate joy this morning. We see this theme of God knowing His own all throughout the Bible. Think of Psalm 1, verse 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish. He knows the way of the righteous. According to Exodus 3, He knows the afflictions of His people. According to many of the Psalms, He knows our sorrows, our troubles, our pains. According to John 10:27, the Lord Jesus Himself says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Paul to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:19, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. Let's camp out on this for a moment, saints. Think about God's knowing of you, past, present, and future. I'll be quick. He knows those who take refuge in Him. But the truth is, He knew you long before you ever knew Him or trusted in Him, didn't He? He knew you. Past tense language. He knew every moment of your ugly past. He saw the very depths of your depraved heart and life. He heard the rebellious, God-hating, self-exalting thoughts that no one else on earth could hear. He was well acquainted with every one of your idols, every one of your sinful passions, every bit of your love of self. There was not a single sin of mine or yours that went unnoticed. God knew us all together, saw us with perfect clarity, understood us more than our very best friend. He knew us, past tense language, in this most intimate way. And yet He loved us still. And yet He loved us still. Isn't this absolutely amazing? That God knew us and had any desire to continue knowing us. Sports teams, they have scouts that are always on the lookout for talent. CEOs are always hiring those whom they feel have real potential. God looked out on destitute humanity. There was no talent. There was no potential. The up-and-comers were a non-existent class. The world was a big graveyard, full of those dead in trespasses and sin. And what was it then that was at all attractive about that? About you, about me? We just land here knowing us. He loved us still. Knowing us. He loved us still. It was of His good pleasure to do it. And there is something overwhelming about that. It wasn't that God's knowledge of us could see something in us that no other eye could see, as though we had something hidden way down deep that was attractive to the Lord. No. It was that God's knowledge of us so stirred His merciful heart to save those who could never save themselves. And He did it for His own pleasure, joy, and delight. You see, the word knows in this text, this Hebrew word, as many of you know, is so very intimate. I would say it's a first cousin or a next door neighbor to the word loves. So much so that we could say He loves those that take refuge in Him. I often think to myself and recognize that no one else besides this good and gracious God would have ever determined to save a wretch like me. No one but Him. No one but Him. And it stirs up such gratitude in my heart when I think of this God who is so gracious and loving and merciful. Well, that was then, past tense language. What about now? What about this present moment? God knows all about it, dear ones. He knows all about it. He knows this morning's sin. As much as He knows the exercising of your faith as you walked into the building this morning, eager to worship God Almighty. He knows of every weakness, every trial, every sorrow. He knows your tender thoughts toward Him, the affection for Christ that is continuing to blossom in your heart. He is hearing your prayers, maybe even this moment. In all of His grace, God is presently working all things for your good and His glory. He knows you perfectly right now, this very moment. He knows you. He heard as we began to sing the praise rise up in your heart. He knows this moment how you're interacting with the sermon you're hearing. He's working. He knows you and He's working according to that knowledge, knowing exactly what you need. He's presently planting and watering and giving increase. He knows you. In every single moment, He knows them that take refuge in Him. But what about tomorrow? What about when this passing world is done? Think of this glorious thought, saints. The great God of wonders, who knows all about your past and all about your present desires and needs, he knows all about your future too. He knows all about it. He knows about it because he's the author of your story and my story. He shares his pen of decree with no one. Our days really are, according to the scripture, foreknown by God, even written in a book, as we read in Psalm 139. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. And what brings such joy to my heart is that God not only knew me and loved me still, not only knows me this present moment and allows me to know him, but that God knows me as I will one day be. He sees his finished work in you and me. He knows all about the trophy of grace he himself will have forged. When was the last time that you rejoiced in the thought that God sees the glorified you? The reality of God's eternity held up alongside the reality of his perfect knowing of us makes for some really encouraging meditations. God knows us at every given point of our lives, all at the same time. He's eternal, after all. He knows, according to Isaiah 46:10, our end from our beginning. He sees the hard-hearted heathen you and I once were, as well as the fully sanctified saint you and I will soon be. And God rejoices in his perfect work of perfecting you and me. Maybe this will help us to understand a little bit more of the depths of what the prophet Zephaniah speaks of when he says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." We can get so caught up in the moment, can't we, that we forget that he is faithful to complete the work he began. He'll do it at the day of Christ Jesus. So brothers and sisters, take this moment and stand amazed in the presence of one who is so big, who is so good, who is so strong, and yet still loves and cares for some so wimpy like you and me. There's nothing this all-knowing God doesn't know about you. And if you're his, there's nothing this all-powerful God won't do to purify and perfect you. As I prepared this week, a modern-day children's chorus came to my mind. I'm not going to sing it. That would be far too courageous. My God is so great, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God will not do or cannot do. That's the chorus in its essence. There's another line or two in there, but you get the picture. Brethren, it is only this great God that so intimately knows us and loves us, who will love us even to the end of an unending age. He's so much more than what we think he is. Devote yourself to knowing him more. Let's pray. Father, would you, by your sweet and all-powerful Spirit, work in your people greater devotion, greater determination greater desire to know you more. Lord, if this and this alone is the fruit of our time together today, all glory be to Christ Jesus. Do this, Father, we pray, by your great and powerful outstretched arm unto your beloved and needy servants. Do it for your name's sake, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.